God had in giving us the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians.
And one of the things I recognized as I started reading through those passages in depth, and as I started taking those passages apart, you begin to discover that there are pieces of that that are very complex, especially in 1 Corinthians, but also in 2 Corinthians. Very complex. These sections of Scripture are fairly controversial. There's not a lot of people that are, you know, basing an entire series on these. They're like, oh, we should really just, let's just dig in for 20 weeks on 1 Corinthians. What do you say? Most people would say, I'd really rather not. I'm not sure that that's really, you know, sounds like that much of fun. Partly because of the nature of the book. But as I took a big picture view of what you see here, you recognize something pretty significant about this particular section of Scripture. Something that I think matters a lot for where we're at. So we're calling this series The Gifted, and the reason that we're calling this series The Gifted, and you saw this very adeptly portrayed by the work done by Mr. Ong here, there's something unique about the church, and I think we've lost sight of that. In the time that has passed between the founding of the church, when the church was first established, and what we're experiencing now, so much time has passed that has become second nature to us. The church has become this thing that we're used to. Oh, the church, yeah, my grandmother went to the church, and I remember that, and it was such a wonderful time. We would walk in, and you'd sit in the wooden pews, and I mean, we have this assumption about what church is. It's the hymns and, you know, I remember with fondness the Sunday school curriculum. We have this whole culture that has become attached to this thing that we call church. And in the process of time, it has moved from something that was powerful, something that was unique, something that was very unusual, really supernatural. And that's what you see as we read this passage especially. And I would encourage you, by the way, before I go even a step further, you need to start reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians as often as you can. Because if you can read it in one big chunk, and I know that takes a bit of time, it'd probably take you, depending on how fast you read, I'll give you an hour. I don't think that it'll take you that long. It'd probably be more like 40 minutes. But even an hour, if you got an hour, you mean we take an hour to watch a news program or to watch some type of an entertainment show or something like that. I know they're called TV. Leave me alone. So the thing is, we do that, and inevitably, we can do that, but I would encourage you for an hour or 40 minutes, just read through the whole of 1 Corinthians and get the whole entire flow. Because the thing that starts coming out as you read it is that the church has been changed fundamentally from what it was supposed to be. What we're experiencing now, the thing that we call church, the thing that we participate in, the reason why you guys came, you set your clocks forward, you got up an hour early, congratulations, you're here, and you're thinking, why? What's the purpose? What was this supposed to look like? I think what we experience now is very, I have a feeling that it's not exactly what it was supposed to be. So the question becomes, I know, amazing, controversial. The question becomes then, what is supposed to be? What is the church supposed to look like? What are we supposed to be acting like? What are we supposed to be doing? And one of the things that I wanted to portray, and one of the reasons why we went with this idea of the gifted, is that the closest illustration I could come up with in my own mind for what the church should have looked like is your X-Men, your Marvel series, your comic book presentation of superheroes. At some level, the church was supposed to perform that function. Why do we like those stories so much? Someone tell me, why is it that those are the big box office smash hits that often come out? Why are these superhero movies so popular? Anybody have an idea? And maybe you're like, they're not! They're so stupid! Don't say that. Just those of you that like them, tell me why they're popular. I'm trying to pad the votes in one direction. Good overcomes evil. The violence, yes. We usually call it action to sort of kind of hide our guilt. They're ordinary people that do fantastically extraordinary things. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, they're in this moment that they need somebody to come in and rescue and change the circumstances, because it's clear that apart from something extraordinary, we're doomed, right? So that's where usually the story is set up. We're in this moment of crisis where without somebody with the capability of going beyond the norm, we're doomed. We're hopeless. Yeah. And so you feel that tension that grows within you, especially if the stories are well done. Man, are they going to make it? And you always know they do. You know they're going to make it. Who's made a story? You know, who has made one of these shows where the heroes don't win? The funny thing is, people are like, we should do that. We should, like, think outside the box. And in the process, there are like maybe two of them that have been built that way. And they end up flopping because no one wants the heroes to die. They want the heroes to win. Inevitably, we want the good guys to win. We want them to... We don't mind if you bring us right up to the precipice. And in fact, even if it's just the last few seconds where, you know, it looks like he's dead, but then there's like the flicker right before the credits come and you see him like resurrect somehow. You're like, yes, that was an epic movie. You don't even get to see him do anything, but it looks like he might have won. And so we're okay with it. Right? Why else? Why do these things just compel our attention and our money? Anything in addition? I think that pretty well covers it. I think that's probably where we're at. We find that there's this innate sense in all of man that we need these type of things. We need something bigger than ourselves to step in and save the day. Because apart from that, it's hopeless. There is no hope apart from that. And so when you look at what God did when he established the church, you begin to think, and I see, especially in 1 Corinthians, that he did not intend it for it to be what it has become. He did not intend this for this thing called the church, this entity, this body, this organism that's called the church, to become a bunch of individual believers sitting around, enjoying their leisure, hearing interesting thoughts in a lecture-style format about what the Bible says and having no vested interest in it. That's not what church was ever built to be. Yet somehow that's what it's become. And I would postulate that the reason why the church has been degraded to that level is because we have tremendous potential. God has instilled in his church and in individuals within his church the ambition of changing the world. That's what he said he was going to do with his church. He said, I am going to equip you to defeat the very gates of hell. That is a fantastic thing to think about. We have been given a commission that is so amazingly over the top that if we were to tell somebody in the early portion of our witness to them, oh, by the way, you know, what you're joining up to and what you're agreeing to is going to place you on the front lines of the most fantastic, most supernatural experience that you've ever had. You're going to be fighting the very gates of hell. You are going to be empowered by the Spirit of God. Your life is going to never be the same. That's not usually what's conveyed. Instead, what's often conveyed is, welcome, welcome, we're glad to have you. If you'd like to grab a seat, that's fantastic. Here's a bulletin. Would you like a mint? I would like to encourage you to take your ease, and we're going to tell you, we're going to entertain you for a while here. We're going to let you be kind of interested in the concepts and the structure of what we're doing, and when we're finished, you're welcome to take off, and if you had anything that you wanted to share, with me, I'm available 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. This thing that we have established is just not what you see in the scripture. And so my goal is, as we study the book over the next at least 20 weeks, it might be a bit more, as we study the book, my goal and ambition is that as you're drawn into this narrative, as you're drawn into this letter that Paul wrote to this church, you discover a new purpose for why you are a part of the church. So start right now by getting that question in your mind. Why am I a part of High Plains or any other church or the Universal Church? Why am I part of the body of Christ? You think of that idea and you think, okay, because I'm saved. Because it's the right thing to do. Because Scripture commends us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner as some is, but so much the more as we see our day approaching. I mean, that may be the thought process that you have, and all of those are good reasons. Because I enjoy the company. I mean, we're a family. It's a small, comfortable church where we can really be honest with each other and be authentic about what God's doing. Awesome. Because I remember one time, Mike was talking about biblical sweaty fellowship. You guys remember that? The sweaty fellowship? Yeah, that's, I'm here to sweat. Okay, fair enough. A little awkward, but good. Why are you part of church? What's your goal and ambition in coming? So get that idea or that thought in your mind, and then let's compare it to what Paul describes in this book. And as you come to this study, I challenge you to be honest with God and say, God, I want to do church well. I want to be part of church in a way that's not just the cultural norm. I want to be part of church in a way that reflects the fact that I understand your purpose in Scripture and that I want to live in light of that purpose. Pray that and see what transforms in your understanding. And maybe the answer is nothing. In which case, be encouraged. You're on the right path. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is this, and this is the thing that's going to come up every week. Next week it'll be a little bigger, because I don't know if many of you can read this, but I'll read it to you. The study in Corinthians here, the gifted, it is the practical implications of the gospel in a Christian community. Corinthians, to me, is a very pragmatic, a very practical book. And I like that. There's a degree to which we sometimes get stuck in the epistemological studies and in the theological permutations, and we find ourselves just kind of headed down this path while it's interesting. And I find that kind of stuff very interesting. I like that those kind of conversations that are very, very deep and meaningful. And I think, wow, yeah, that's a really interesting way to look at that truth. But the problem that I find in many cases is that when you focus your time and attention on the doctrine of it, and I'm not discounting the doctrine at all, but when you spend your time and your effort in just studying the doctrine, sometimes you forget that there's a practical implication, wheels that come out of that study, things that have to be changed, things that have to move as a result of that truth. And so in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul insists that his readers, that those that are at that church, do more than just think about the ideas. He is demanding action, and not just general action like a call to, hey, if you feel convicted by any of these ideas, please come forward, and whatever it is, lay it at the altar. He says, no, I want to talk about this guy, and he names him. And I want to talk about this lady, and he names her. And I want to tell you all, they're in sin. And they need to be responded to in a very specific way. That is very not acceptable in modern church culture. That idea that especially somebody like Paul, listen, he's our supported missionary. What right does he have to come into our church culture here and mess with us? Listen, you do the work of the ministry where you're at and we'll do it here. You stay out of our business. The thought that he would actually specifically name names in a publicly read letter and tell people, do something in light of what is true, is very unusual. And that's what we're going to find repeatedly through this book, is that we're confronted again and again and again by things we don't expect to find in church. So here's my question. If we don't expect to find that type of stuff in church, and yet Paul is describing that very thing in this letter that was written to the Corinthian church, where's the discrepancy? What are we missing? And I think the answer is that what we have now, has been emasculated. What we have now has been destroyed and decimated. And the power that is contained within the unified expression of the Christian community has been completely obliterated by what we have slid into. And I think the devil is laughing. I think he's pleased with this because what we have now is very ineffective. And I'm not here to say, oh, you guys are all ineffective. But the reality is that what we have as a culture, And listen, this isn't just about us either. It's not about this group that meets here at the Milliken Community Center. This is about the collective body of Christ. We collectively, and no matter whether you like it or not, you're part of that body. I find that there are a lot of churches who feel like, well, we got it right, and they've got it wrong, so if we separate ourselves with them, we're good, because we're pure, we're holy, we're our own little body over here, and we don't have to worry about the fact that we're not being contaminated by the general, broader church culture. What are you doing? You're saying arrogantly that you are your own organism and that you don't have to be concerned with the broader organism of the church. Listen, you need to be connected to the totality of the body of Christ. And if it's true that there is pathologies in the body, if it's true that there are dead parts, then it's affecting you, regardless of how far separated you are. It is affecting you and our collective ability to reflect the glory of God. So, as a healthy member, let's say that this body represents one member of the broader spectrum of Christianity, what are we to do? Well, we could answer that question if we narrowed it down and said, well, within the context of our body, if I'm healthy and Tiffany's not, she's been rebellious, she's been, you know Tiffany, you understand. I can go and I can address her and I can say, come on, and shake her by the shoulders and say, you know, get it together. And we're fine with that within that context. And if you asked me, well, why would you do that? Well, I want us to stay healthy. I want us to grow. I want us to follow the glory of God and reflect His majesty. Okay, I can defend that and I can see that and I say, good on you. Well done. Why don't we do that same thing within the broader context of the church? Well, it's not my jurisdiction. You know, it's not the same thing. Within this context, we're in relationship, and so, you know, I'm near these people, so therefore I have more responsibility. Absolutely true. So I'm not discounting any of those things that you just said. I'm glad you said them. But the fact is, it doesn't stop there. And that's where I want us to recognize as well, as we work our way through this, because it's easy, and in fact, three or four of the different, I went and I kind of looked at what people were doing with 1 Corinthians, because I knew what I wanted to do with it. And you guys know I'm kind of silly, and so the thing is, I want to make sure I'm not way off in left field. And so I had structured this thing, and I said, I wonder if anybody else is doing it this way. And I started looking around, and I said, who out there is studying 1 Corinthians, and what are they doing with it? And you know what I discovered is that at least in a number of the cases that I examined, these churches are using 1 Corinthians as an opportunity to say, isn't it wonderful that we're not this? Isn't it wonderful that we don't have that? Isn't it fantastic that we don't have to worry about this? And it becomes this way of almost backhandedly, slapping down our culture and saying, look, our culture's like that, but we're not. Isn't it good? Isn't it great to be in the family of God? Let's all join hands, sing a little song, and be done. And I was thinking about that, and I recognized that people are missing the heart of what Paul wanted them to grasp about this thing called the church. They're missing the connectivity, the unity that's expressed here. So as we do this study, the key theme or thought that we're going to be continually reminding ourselves is that there are practical implications. This is the practical implications of the gospel in a Christian community. Now, some of you might already be cluing into the fact, and I hope you are, that there's a word in there that has appeared in every single one of my summaries of these studies. And what is that word? The gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Doesn't this guy ever get tired of the gospel? No, I don't. That's the heart and soul of the power that propels us into this Christian community. It's what introduces us into the community. It's what keeps us in that community. And it is the thing that continues to supply the energy and power to do what God intends to accomplish within the broader context of church. The gospel has to be at the heart. If it's not, you have no tesseract. You have nothing. You have no power. There's no hope. All right. I'm going to have a few of those references. If some of you are wondering if that's Greek, yes, you can think of it as Greek. All right. So we're going to start by doing this. And I want you guys to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. Grab one of your little ribbons, your bookmark that your kid made for you, the last stick of gum that you carry with you, whatever it is that you use to mark your spot, and put it there, because we're going to be here for a bit. Not just today, but for the next bit. 1 Corinthians. And of course, as we start this series, as I've always done, whenever we've looked at a letter, specifically a letter written by Paul, I want to give us, kind of set the stage. And I don't think we do that well enough, often enough, because without the stage, there's no real context. There's no historical understanding to what's being expressed. Why the letter? What's the point behind it? There's a lot of history that goes into these letters that sometimes gets missed when we look at it, and we tend to just jump right into it. But like every good story, like every good superhero story that we have, there has to be a buildup to the problem, right? And that's usually why Paul is writing letters, is that there's at least something that has compelled him to write it, either an issue or his own spirit is longing for that church, or whatever the case may be. It describes this reason, this purpose behind the letter that he wrote. And he writes it to a very specific group of individuals. And in fact, sometimes people look at that and they say, okay, so why in the world would we take a letter that was written to a specific group of individuals, especially something so personal as the letter of 1 Corinthians? Why would we take this letter and why would we try to apply it to ourselves? Doesn't it seem like a little bit of a silly thing? It'd be like trying to take a letter that was written to somebody that's not me and trying to make it mean something to me. In fact, that was one of the arguments. There's this new movement within modern I don't even know if I can call it Christianity, within modern religious understanding, that is very bent on the idea that all of Scripture, while it's valuable in some degree, it's only valuable to the degree that it's interesting to me. So if I find something interesting within the letter, good, I'm glad that happened, but it really isn't intended to be applied to today's church because it was written to the Corinthian church. What would be your response to that? Because that is something that's going to continue to grow. And so I want to know, if somebody came to you and said, oh, I heard you're doing a study on 1 Corinthians, that's silly, that's ridiculous. It's written to a specific church at a specific time with a specific culture. It really has no relevance to you. How would you respond to that? The bipolar nature of man is the same then as the same now, so man is the same, and to which I would respond if I were playing devil's advocacy, and I would never do that on Sunday morning, but if I were, I would probably say something like, well, yeah, but it's the same only in very, like, yeah, we have two hands, two feet, two eyes, but beyond that, the culture is so different, the experience is so different, I mean, it's really hard to see the correlation. You're going to have to twist pretty hard to make this apply to today.
Correction, instruction,
that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished to every good work. That might be a fair answer. Yeah, and it's an obvious statement, but it bears reminding ourselves. This is Scripture. This has been given to us by the Spirit of God, inspired, breathed, God-breathed Scripture that has been provided to God's church on purpose. In fact, here's an interesting tidbit, and this is one of the things that we know. This letter is, in fact, not 1 Corinthians, right? How many of you knew this was not actually 1 Corinthians? Heresy! Throw him out! Special meeting. It's always here. The threat's always there. It's always there. This isn't actually 1 Corinthians. What is this, in fact? At least 2 Corinthians. And then what we call 2 Corinthians is probably 3rd or maybe 4th Corinthians. There have been letters that have been going back and forth between Paul and this church a lot. He references them twice. He says, in the letter that you sent me before, wait. Hold on, time out. This is 1 Corinthians. Did they get these mixed up? Was this first? Did it belong in 2 Corinthians and this was first? No. They've had other contact. And you look at that and at first you're like, wow, I never thought of that. Yeah, I suppose that's true. There's probably a lot of contact that went on between Paul and these churches that didn't end up in our canon, that didn't end up in Scripture. Does that bother you? Does that make you a little uncomfortable? Oh, I don't know. Maybe there's, you know, it's like this special Book of Maccabees or this, you know, the Q document. Maybe there's something mysterious out there and we can have this whole, you know, Indiana Jones style excursion to go find this other gospel. Listen, God intended for us to have this on purpose, and there were a lot of other things that he could have included, but this was specifically included in Scripture because it mattered for today. It actually has application for today. It applies to what we're doing as we participate in this thing called church. Well, I knew that. Good. I'm glad you knew that. Don't forget it. Background information. So we got to set the stage a little bit, and the first thing that we inevitably have to do is we have to identify who this author is. And the author is Paul. Now tell me, in light of where we've been recently, who's Paul? If I recall correctly, I think the last 2 weeks we talked about this character just a smidge. Who is Paul? Obvious questions deserve obvious answers. Go ahead. Yes, he was the guy that's well stated. Well done. He was the guy that was wholeheartedly, entirely breathing an atmosphere of rejection, of murder, of any bad thing you can imagine against the church, and now he has become its foremost proponent. He has become the pinnacle of the missionary movement that is spreading the church. This guy is, and you read him in here in 1 Corinthians, and I do not want you to divorce the guy from his letter. When you read this letter, draw on your understanding of who he was, what his character was, what his background was. He does it all the time. This is who I am. This is what I've done. This is where I've been. This is what I've experienced. This guy, Paul, an analogy was drawn last Sunday after they came home. Somebody said, oh, it reminds me of this one movie. And I actually went out and watched that show because I was very fascinated. I'm like, who are you talking about? And especially in light of the fact that we're doing The Gifted, I thought maybe we could have like a sequel to the first trailer. Can you do a sequel to a trailer? I don't know if that's possible. Okay, all right, good. So the thing is, I went out and I looked at this, and in this particular narrative, this particular movie, the key character, he is so sold on the idea that he is actually doing the right thing, and through a series of events, he discovers that for his entire life, he's been, in fact, actually holding up a facade. He's been holding up the fake instead of the real. And you watch him in the process of discovery, and you see as he works his way through these different scenarios, and his eyes are illuminated a little bit more, and he sees a little bit more clearly what's going on, and he starts to have these flashbacks of things in the past, and he realizes, I've been wrong my whole life. And that can do one of two things. When somebody comes to the grips with the fact that they've been wrong their whole life, one of two things happens. What are they, do you suppose? If you came to 30, 35, 40 even. I know, that old. You get to that point and you say, what happens when you come to that place and you recognize everything? And not just, you know, oh, I've been wrong about the fact that the color blue is actually, green is actually better than blue. Who knew? The thing is, it's your whole life. Everything that you've done, your whole ambition, your goals, your jobs, your purpose, it's all been directed in the wrong place. What two things might occur? Right? Right, so embrace it or reject it. Exactly, so those are the two very clear questions or answers to that question. So embracing it, what does it look like to embrace it? If you are 40 years through your life and you come to grips with the fact that you have been wrong, not just kind of wrong, but completely wrong, your whole existence, and you've been driven to excel to the highest degree in that wrongness up to that point. If you embrace the reality, the truth that you were wrong, what is that going to drive you to do? What two things? You do have freedom. Yeah. Yeah. If you embrace that truth and you've invested yourself and you're free now to make the choice, the right choice, when you've discovered that truth, I suspect that you are not just going to casually be like, oh, I was wrong. Well, that's cool. I guess I'll go this way now and kind of whistle your way through the rest of life. If you've been driven to do this other thing that has been proven to be absolutely wrong and you have now recognized the complete wrongness of it, you are going to be driven in the other direction. You are going to be passionate, perhaps more so, to try to rectify, not in the sense of false guilt or in the sense of recommending yourself to God, but in the sense of recognizing, I have wasted 45 years, 40 years pursuing this thing. I've got to go the other way, and I am going to go YOLO. I am going to go as hard as I can in this other direction until I cannot even just, I have to do it. And, you know, you look at this and you recognize that to me is one of the reasons why I think a lot of people in our churches seem so apathetic, because they've never really come to grips with the fact that they're wrong. Right? They just sort of move their way through it and they're like, yeah, this is fine. There are parts of it that are wrong. And, you know, there are a few things that I might have missed somewhat, but generally speaking, it's okay. And so in the process, you sort of have this meandering through life. But God used the fact that he smacks Paul off his horse and says, you are kicking against me. You are entirely in opposition to my plan. That propelled Paul into this passionate ministry that could not be stopped. This guy was full on for God. He was moving in the opposite direction. The alternative is to die there. I mean, if you realize I'm completely wrong, you might become so hopeless, so completely without hope that you say, it hasn't been worth it. I might as well die now. I mean, really, when people are brought to that crux point, that moment in time where they have to address the reality, those are really your options. Either I can completely embrace my new reality, or I can just die. Because everything that I've had up to this point wasn't true. That's where this guy found himself. So when he begins this process of writing letters to churches, this is a growth out of that recognition. This is propelled by a heart of a guy who is so convinced and committed to truth that nothing will stand in its way. That's Paul. So we made the argument that Paul is undisputably the author. And the reason I use the word undisputably is because I cannot find a single person that doesn't think he wasn't. Which is unusual, actually. There are not a lot of books where people are willing to say, well, it was all Paul. I mean, there are a few kooks out there that no one listens to, but as a general rule, everybody agrees to the fact that this is, in fact, a letter that is written by Paul. And so we have all these different individuals. Clement of Rome, who is one of the ones that often people point to for outside verification, he states explicitly that it is Paul writing, and it gives 1 Corinthians the distinction of being the earliest New Testament book in which another writer attaches a name. All that means is that this book, 1 Corinthians, was the first one that somebody from the outside came along and said, this was actually written by Paul. It was outside verified. It doesn't really matter, but it's interesting, and it does provide us with a little bit of confidence. Uh-oh. What happened? I didn't know I could do that. The Didache, Barnabas, both refer to it. Ignatius, Polycarp, known intimately. They allude to it a bunch in their writings. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian. All these guys hundreds of times make reference to the fact that this book was written by Paul. Who cares? Not a whole lot of people. But it does give you a sense of the fact that there was a very large contingent of individuals who would agree that Paul was the author. Not that I need them to agree. Here, this last one might have some significance to those of you that were part of biblical training this last Saturday. This epistle even makes Marcion's shortlist. You guys remember who Marcion was? We talked about him in biblical training. His name came up. And I almost spilled the beans then, but I held it in. Aren't you guys impressed? Marcion was one of the guys who was trying to, especially with the Gospels, he's the one that tried to smooth the whole thing over and make one compiled list. And he was also very, he wasn't the best scholar. But even he agreed that this was written by Paul. But more specifically, outside verification doesn't really matter, but let's look within the books and also see who it claims to be written by. The letter is the product of a strong and original mind and is altogether worthy of an apostle. According to one of the commentaries that I read, there are several similarities with which we know of Paul from Acts and other Pauline letters. They're so natural in description in the book of Corinthians, and there seems to be, it has this undesigned aspect. There's a lot of history. And you look at this and you think, well, who cares? Who cares? No, it matters. As you read Corinthians and you see him referring to things and, you know, this happened and I went there and this occurred, that stuff provides a framework, a structure, a foundation by which you can say confidently, this is in fact a book that was written by a guy named Paul. Historically, we can verify that this is true and it all ties together and it fits with what we know of this guy, Paul. It has the stamp of genuineness about it in light of that. There's controversy in the letter, not about the letter, but within the letter, there's a lot of controversy. Paul defends himself and his gospel as though both were doubted. The later forgeries that happened hardly recognized the tension and instead put Paul on a pedestal. That's one of the best ways you can know if you're looking at a forgery. He basically is fighting for the gospel and for his own his own authority. You wouldn't do that if you're trying to forge it by saying, oh, this was written by Paul. Ooh, I know you all don't believe in me. I mean, that would be silly at that point. The reality is that the fact he is willing to admit that tension and embrace the fact that they were doubting his authority to be the leader of the church also demonstrates that it was written by him. There's nothing negative in the epistle, historic discrepancies, language, theological developments, etc., to cast out on any of its authenticity. There's nothing within the book that says, well, that doesn't really fit with what we know of Paul. There are a few of our other books that I still wholeheartedly and by faith believe and accept as being written by Paul, but there are people who could identify and say, this is completely different than anything he's ever said. Are you sure this is Paul? In 1 Corinthians, there's none of that. Everything that he has is, in fact, very clearly Paulian. It makes sense. So in light of all of these things, the two considerations, the external evidence and the internal evidence taken together, provide not only an unassailable fortress of authenticity, but also a benchmark by which other would-be Pauline epistles can be measured. And this is actually an interesting thought. Many times they will go and they will look through Scripture, especially when those who are part of the textual criticism crew, they'll go and they'll say, well, how do we know this is a Pauline letter? They will often compare it to 1 Corinthians. They'll say, well, 1 Corinthians has this structure. It has this particular statements. These ideas are presented. This letter also has it. I think it's Paul. 1 Corinthians becomes this rubric by which all of other Pauline letters are measured. So definitely Paul. That's what we've concluded. Definitely Paul. Not that any of you doubted that, but in case you did. So it was written by a former Christian murderer who died a martyr. And it was written to a church full of gifted Christians that were living like pagans. This letter, therefore, is largely composed of hard words. In light of the fact that it was written by a Christian murderer who died a martyr, remember, don't lose sight of this guy. Keep him as hard as he was, but now he's not hard against Christianity, he's hard for Christianity. He still carries a sword, but the sword is not to remove the heads of Christians, it's now to remove the heads of heretics. I mean, the same guy, he's got that same character. He is hard-pressed against the false teaching within the church. He ends up dying a martyr, and it's written to a church of gifted individuals. You see this throughout the book. This church was a fantastically gifted church. And Paul writes this letter to them with the intention of challenging them. So, place yourself in a spot, and this is where I was really hoping Aaron would be here, but since he's not, I can talk about him, which is always what I do. Whenever he's not here, I talk about him. So, we know Aaron. Someone tell me, and I know this is a little off course, but it's okay, I do that all the time. We know Aaron. What if you had to give a description of him, what would you say about him? What would you, for those of you that do know him, I suppose. Some of you are like, Aaron, who's he talking about? Aaron, if we wanted to describe him and his character. Saletta, I see that hand. Describe Aaron for me. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You're going to get in trouble. It'll be okay. Okay, describe
scientific approach.
Scientific. Everything has to be verified and proven, right? Why is that? I don't know. He's just weird that way.
That's Aaron.
What's his job? Paramedic. Listen, if you want to know why Aaron is so scientific, look at his job. He has to be. Everything has to be verified and proven. I mean, he has life in his hands, sometimes quite literally, as it's beating in front of him. You know, this is his job. This is his responsibility. He has to be careful, and he has to be sure of things. And so in light of that, he's very sure of things. And if he's under the impression that you've got it wrong, he'll tell you, and he has no problem with that. And that's good. I love Aaron for that reason. I really like his friendship because he will not cut corners with me. He'll let me know exactly what is right and what is wrong. Cool. I like a guy like that. I have a feeling that Paul had a lot of that same tendency. As you look at his writing, as you look at his approach, he didn't have time to waste. He had already wasted all the time he had in the first 30 years of his life. He did not have time to waste with being nice about things. And so instead, he told you the way it was. He laid it out there and said, listen closely, you're an idiot. That's actually one of them, literally translated, one of the things he calls the church. Don't be dumb. Don't you understand that you don't have time to waste with this stuff? And so he calls it out. Now, if you have that type of individual and you pair that with a group of people who are gifted, talented, and power-filled, able to have a significant impact, and yet instead they are sitting down on their laurels just hanging out, doing whatever they feel like, that is not going to work well for a guy like Paul. He doesn't play well with that kind of situation. If you have the skill set, you have the ability, you have the gifting, and you're wasting it, what is wrong with you? And that's really the tenor of the letter. What is wrong with you? You gifted church, why are you doing what you're doing? It's composed of harsh words, challenging thoughts. He is coming directly on, full assail against this laziness that he perceives within the body of Christ. He has severe admonitions. He does not, well, I think we should discuss and talk, and I really feel, I just feel bad about what you're doing. No, he says, I am angry with you for this. I am not just saddened by it. I am angered by it because you are wasting God's time. And the admonitions that he brings against the church are severe and harsh. Additionally, there are practical instructions. I don't have time to talk about the reasons why necessarily. And he does talk about the reasons why, but a lot of the reasons why he assumes you know. He says, you've been a Christian. You're a believer. Yes, do these things, and this is what you must do. I don't have time to argue with you about whether or not it's right. We both know it's right. Do right. I can respect a guy like that. You know, you get sucked into these things, and it happens a lot online. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but you get sucked into these discussions where people are arguing over the trivial points of a bigger truth. And they spend all their time and energy over here talking about stuff that doesn't really matter. And it comes down to the fact, look, I don't have time for that. Let's talk about truth. I don't have time to waste with that. Let's talk about the practical implications of what we know is, what we both know, whether you admit it or not, is true. And then it's almost always controversial. The entire letter is filled with controversy. It's filled with this abrasiveness. Why? So let's attach ourselves back to our trailer, just for a moment. That trailer that we just presented, where you had all of these individuals who had been specially gifted with amazing talents. Did you see that one actor? He was fantastic. He snapped both fingers and he's carrying fire. That guy was good. And you look at that and you think, that's pretty cool. I mean, that would be a very interesting skill set. I don't know exactly what I'd do with it, but who knows? There's a lot of options. And you look at that and you think, okay, so that guy, and in the trailer, I don't know if you picked up on this subplot, but I'll clue you in because I happen to know the actor. And the motivation behind that particular scene, if I'm parsing it correctly, was that he was going to eventually go and try to attack on his own the evil, despicable, really, really bad villain. And he tries to do it on his own. He's like, well, I got fire. What do I need? I got fire. The guy's not going to do it. I got to do it. Remember? Fire. And he goes and he tries to attack him. And what happens? He's pixelated. It's fantastic. Yeah. He's completely destroyed. And you wonder and you look at that. And so then the rest of those, after they see the unfortunate demise of that particularly really well and great talented actor, they decide they're going to bond together and they're going to go against this evil villain as a collective group instead of as an individual. And you look at that and you recognize that has a lot of similarities with what you see even in the military, for instance. Why is it that we have such an insistence within the military, and in fact we will punish you really harshly for desertion, for leaving the battle? Why is that? There's strength in numbers. And in fact, you are putting yourself and your platoon or your comrades, let's call them, at risk if you do leave. You are now a singular individual who will most likely die, and you're also not combining to the collective effort of the group. And so in light of that, when somebody, well, the guy's just scared, give him a sec. He's going to go collect himself. He's going to get himself sort of back in the frame of mind that he needs to be, and then he's going to come back. Let's be nice to this guy. That's not what happens. I mean, you will get a dressing down, and you will get even more than that if you abandon at the time of need. Why do we go to that kind of anger, serious, smashing it about desertion? Because it is a serious business. And in the case of the church, part of the reason why Paul at this point is admonishing and angrily calling out the church is because as individuals, in addition to the fact that they are not collectively able to reflect the glory of God effectively, they're also individually easy to pick off. And he knows both of those to be true. And so he is saying, no, 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 no. Stay, collect, be unified, and express the glory of God in a magnificent way. Stop deserting. Stop running away. Stop pretending like it's okay for you to have one foot in the enemy and one foot in the church. Enough of that. I'm done with that. We don't have time. We're in a fight. This is serious business. It's not worth, you know, messing around with. That's really what's going on. And in this particular letter, he has that happening. He's almost always controversial throughout the letter. So let's talk just for a second about this church. The church that he's writing to is very unique. It's actually one of the most unique churches you'll find in the New Testament. So this church is in, it's this letter, it's the second of four written to this church. It's written to a young, cool, spirit-filled church, and I use those terminology. That's really what it was for that era. We look at that, we're like, Corinth? That's old. No. At the time, it was a brand new, vibrant, young, hip, neat church. And it was these four letters. He wrote four letters to these guys because he knew that they had a lot of potential. But this church was also incredibly immature. And you see it throughout his letter. The immaturity that is displayed by this church is not really rivaled by many other churches. And by immature, I mean they are passionate, they're gifted, they're growing, but because they are driven by their own juvenile self-love, they are divided, unloving to each other, immoral and confused about how to make cultural decisions that glorify God. This is what I see in today's church. I see a church that has been given fantastic gifting. We have so much resources that no other age in church history has ever had. Look at what we have at our disposal for communication and conveyance of the gospel. I don't have to send a missionary. I can send an email. I mean, you look at that and you think, and by the way, I'm not suggesting that's our new missions motto, but what I am saying is that the fact we have such resources. I have a program, and we were talking about this during biblical training. I have a program, and it cost me an amount of money, but the fact is I would have had to buy almost 20,000 volumes to replace the content within this one program that's sitting on my laptop. And the power with a click erases my entire four-year degree, which really annoys me, actually. I mean, I went through 3 years of Greek so that I could just take my cursor and put it over. I don't even have to click, I think. I think it just sits over there and it parses it for me. And it tells me how many times it's used in the New Testament, and it gives me extra biblical sources where it's also used, and it attaches. If I wanted to do a research on one word within just the resources I have there, it would probably take me 5 to 6 years just on one word, and I wouldn't exhaust the resources that I've got. Think of that. Now, by the way, think of that. Who would do that and why? And that's one of the problems that we have, is that the resources that we've been given, we're using for trivial purposes. We're using them to study out a word for 6 years. Who cares? Use that word in a practical way, right? So just in case you thought we were going to start a word study next, we're not. But this church is incredibly, incredibly gifted. And it's been given all of this stuff, but it's immature in that gifting. They have these gifts, but they're using them. They're spending these gifts on themselves. And that fits very well with what I would expect from an immature, juvenile individual. You think about that. And what is the goal of parenting? As we raise our kids and as we grow them, what is our ambition or hope for them? We hope that they move from this state of living where they're constantly saying, I need a bottle, I need a blanket, I need a new car. I mean, the thought is you've got these kids that are so self-absorbed and they're so needy. And initially, we're okay with that. I got to hold little Adelaide Borkert when I showed up at the hospital. And it was amazing. You know, she's 5 pounds, 5 ounces. It's like holding a grapefruit in your hand. You think, what? How is this even this small? And the funny thing is when I showed up, it was John and Kate and it was me. And so they thought I was family. And all of a sudden I'm holding the baby. And I said, hello, goodbye. And they took her off for pictures and John was with her. And so I'm sitting in the hallway rocking a little 5 pound, 5 ounce baby. And Miss Flat showed up. She was on a ride-along. She's like, Mr. Brockman? She was very confused. It's like 3 a.m. I'm holding a baby in the emergency room, and this girl from Chess is like, I'm so confused. But I'm holding this baby, and I'm thinking, wow, this baby, I'm terrified in one sense. And I have 3 of my own. But thinking about the helplessness that's represented by that and the fact that every single need I have to provide, I have to hold your head up. Or else you die. And you look at that and you think, that's an amazing description of the initial process of coming to faith. But we're not supposed to stay there. And yet for many churches, that's all the further they get. For many Christians, that's all the further they get. They have to have their head held up. And Paul is saying, you have so much, grow up. Get past that stage of immaturity where everything has to be done for you. Stop loving yourself so much that you demand others supply your needs and go become a self-feeder. Go do the things that God has called you to do as a church. Go be glorious. Go do the things that allow His program and plan for His kingdom to be expanded into the world. Go. Stop sitting around expecting life to just come to you like a little baby. That is the message that he's conveying to his church. And that is the message that needs to be instilled into our churches, into our church culture in America. We're that church. We're so immature and we're so stuck on ourselves. Everything, think about what the church's purpose is. If you had to define as an unbeliever, what is the church about? I think that they would probably be accurate in saying it's about really themselves. Their programs are built around feeding themselves. Their systems are built around helping themselves. The way that they do church, the way that they think about church, the way that they act to others who come to the church, it's all about feeding the church, right? Making the church strong, the entity, the corporation strong. That is immature and juvenile, and Paul is coming against that in this particular letter. They cannot make cultural decisions that glorify God. Because all they can see is themselves. So he had visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. And because of the lack of trouble, you see this in Acts 18, which we're going to read in a bit here. He was able to stay there 18 months, which is a pretty unusually long amount of time for Paul. He usually managed to get himself kicked out of town pretty shortly after that point. But I think partly because this place was so huge, I mean, he was able to stick around sort of under the radar for a little bit longer. And 18 months he spent in there in Corinth. I mean, he writes this particular epistle that we're going to read from Ephesus. You see this described in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, 9, and 19. Well, he's on his third missionary journey. So the second letter that he wrote, 1 Corinthians here, the second letter he wrote, he actually wrote from Ephesus. So he's still removed and on his third journey is still very engaged in the work of the ministry that's going on in Corinth. So let's talk about the city. If you take your bulletin, please. Oh, I didn't expect that, did you? On the back of your bulletins, you may or may not have noticed that there is 2 maps. Nice, right? No one cares. It's okay. You've got your 2 maps, and this is important partially because it gives us a little bit of context for what we're looking at. So the first map on the top is kind of difficult to see, but right next to the word Greece there, you see this little tiny dot, and it says Corinth. And Corinth is basically on an isthmus. It's on this little section of land that's about 4 miles long. And it is actually between Athens and the Adriatic Sea there. So Corinth is a very unique, is situated in a very unique spot. Because one of the things you'll also notice, what do you notice next to Greece there? Italy. In which you find what? Rome. right? I'm sorry, what? Pizza, is that what you said? I hope not. So you find Rome on the edge of Italy there. And what significance does Rome play with regard to Corinth? Is there any significance between the two? Help me out. Why would Rome matter to Corinth? What? It's the political capital, right? And Corinth is one of the main cities there within that context. So Rome it has to be in regular contact. And in addition, you also have Athens. What is Athens with relationship to Rome? That's true. But what else about Athens? How did Athens relate to Rome? When we talk about Rome and their philosophy and their goals and their ambitions, where did they get a lot of that from? From Greece. They picked up a lot of that culturally from Greece, and in fact from Athens especially. There was a very intimate connection between these two places. And so there was a lot of back and forth. If you wanted to make an advance in the Roman culture, you'd probably have to spend some time in Athens. It was sort of expected. It's sort of the way you would go to get trained up and educated and established in the culture so that therefore you could go back and be politically minded within the Roman culture. So because that's true, Corinth was sort of the in-between or one of the in-between points between those two spaces. So the map below it is a modern view, a modern picture of where Corinth is now. Corinth still exists. It's still around. And you look at that and you recognize, again, like I said, this is a very narrow section of land. It's a 4-mile wide section. Tell me one of the defining features that you notice about that particular picture there. The bottom one. What is one of the defining features? The canal, right? That's a significant thing. That particular canal was started by Nero, but it wasn't finished until the 1800s. They didn't get very far, and they kept getting frustrated by trying to do this canal. It's 4 miles long, which isn't that long, especially for a canal, but it was very difficult to dig. Imagine that. And so the thing is, they started it, and then they'd stop, and then they'd start from the other side, and then they'd get discouraged, and they'd quit. So during the time of Paul, they actually still wanted that space, because if you think about it, if you look at that upper map there, in order for you to get to Athens from Rome, your options were either, you know, you would normally travel down to the edge of Italy there, and then you'd cross over, and you would have to go all the way around the end of Greece in order to get around to Athens. And that added a dramatic amount of time. And in addition, that particular space is, that's one of the places where Paul talks about shipwreck. That was not a real nice spot to go sailing. And so in order to protect themselves from a lot of the storms, as well as from the difficulty of getting around, they actually were trying to cut across. So if you notice, there's that little inlet that comes right there through the center of Greece. They were trying to cut across that 4-mile wide section and get in, over into Athens. So it was a very important port or area that they would travel through. And during Paul's time, in order to get through there, since they did not have the canal, they would actually pull the boats. They went to that level of work in order to save themselves the time. They would take the boat up the inlet to the place where they had stopped the canal, and then they would actually roll it along this paved walk, or not a walkway, a road really. They would roll these boats across the 4-mile section and drop it back into the water on the other side. Sounds like a lot of trouble, but that's the kind of trouble they were willing to go to in order to save the time. So that's one of the reasons why Corinth was so significant is because there was a lot of traffic that traveled through that space. It's got a harbor on each side. The Roman order, geography, diversity, and opportunity made it a competitive city, booming with business and affluence. There were likely upwards of 500,000 people that lived in Corinth during Paul's time. That is a huge city. For this time in history, it was very difficult to bring that number of people together and collect them in one spot. It required a lot of resources, and Corinth had them. They were able to handle that type of situation. It was a major cultural center for the Greco-Roman world. They actually had their own version of the Olympics that would meet here biannually, and that was second only to the actual Olympics. I mean, they had a lot of they mirrored a lot of the same culture that you'd see in Rome. If you couldn't go to Rome, the next best thing would be to go to Corinth. I mean, the two places were very similar in that regard. They were known for their totally self-indulgent living. Unrestrained, they freely sought to satisfy every pleasure, resulting in rampant immorality, drunkenness, and sexual deviance. They lived in the shadow of the temple of Aphrodite. They actually had their deity that had a huge temple next to a garrison on the hill by the city, and that shadow cast a shadow over the whole town. And the whole point of that religious worship system was sexual deviance. That was their whole shtick. That was what they loved the most. Each evening, 1,000 sacred prostitutes would descend upon the city to offer their worship. Eventually, the name of the city became an international byword for fast living and sexual conquest. If you look at what it meant to live like a Corinthian, the idea was, yeah, it's Vegas. What goes in Corinthians or in Corinth stays in Corinth. I mean, the reality is that there, and if you think about what they had done, they had integrated two pieces that has taken years for Vegas to accomplish and still has not yet quite got there. Not only were they deviant, but they actually had turned it into a spiritual prospect. So you could salve your conscience and say, I'm just worshiping. And you look at how they had married those two ideas together so completely that it was really inseparable. And that's why people loved that religion so much, is because entertainment and religion mixed very well for them. They were able to satisfy every fleshly indulgence under the guise that was, hey, that's just our religion. That's just what we do. I mean, there are very few religions that actually are that way. If you look at the religions that manage to get there, they tend to be fairly small because people know instinctively there's something messed up about that. And at this point, the entire city was pretty much given over to this particular view of worship. The great wealth and opportunity of the city attracted a culture that was extremely diverse, but very self-absorbed. They considered themselves individually and corporately to be the center of the Roman universe. If you were to ask the Corinthians, you know, what is the most culturally important place in Rome? They would actually answer Corinth. And in fact, there were other people that would say Corinth as well. Unless you were actually on the Italian peninsula and near Italy, you would say Rome then, but otherwise everybody else said Corinth. Because Corinth was in some ways booming as Rome was declining. Partly because of the fact that they had already attracted this byway that allowed all of commerce to flow between the two. And they had done it well. They were in a spot that made it very easy for them to advance their culture, and everything about the city was about themselves. They had this very self-absorbed viewpoint. They're so competitive in life, as they were in their athletics. Remember, I talked about those games that they would host there, that their drive to get ahead negatively impact every relationship that they had. The devotion to winning, the admiration for those who won, made for a prideful people who exploited people and institutions for personal gain. Success was measured by popularity, by power, by prosperity. The gospel values that we're going to be discussing and that Paul addresses to the church, like humility, weakness, and sacrifice, are despised. They're not just rejected, they are despised and seen as absolutely abhorrent. The last thing I would want to be part of. In turn, this made their culture very self-reliant and less dependent on one another. What does that sound like to you? Mm-hmm. Would you agree? I mean, I that's what I saw, but I don't want to assume too much. That to me, if I was going to read that and say, this is the description of our country, I think I'd be fair. This is what we are. We're this piece right here. Success was measured by popularity, power, and prosperity. My mind flashed to Facebook. How many likes do you have? I'm going to become viral. Yeah. I mean, the power is contained. Look at how much money you can amass by just being, you know, a video on YouTube. You can turn that into money. This whole system that we have is built on these same ideas. And the last piece that you got to recognize, this idea that because of the fact that this was their culture, caused them to be self-reliant and less dependent on one another, it's logical. It makes perfect sense that that would be the case. And it's true for us too. That is exactly where we find ourselves. That's the same culture that we're fighting at this moment. And so as we work our way through this book, don't think of Corinth as some dusty city with broken down columns. This is the culture that we face. This is where our church is at. And this is what we're going to be studying as we work through our new series, The Gifted. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the chance that we have to examine truth. Lord, I thank you for this book. Lord, I'm so excited to get into this and to examine the truth that's here and to recognize how much of what we see in the admonitions and the challenges that are placed out for your church in Corinth, Lord, belong to us as well. God, I pray that you will protect us and help us. Lord, I pray that you will give us insight to see the reality of this same tendency within our own culture, within our own church culture and the American culture as a whole. Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for the chance that we have to see the gospel in action. And I pray that as we do, you will transform us for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen. Thank you for your great attention this morning. I think we'll go ahead and sing.